We continue our studies in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We're still in chapter 15, and we are plodding very slowly through chapter 15. I have a suspicion that we're going to spend longer in chapter 15 than any other part of Romans, because there is a lot that Paul packs in to this final chapter, although it's almost just chit-chat, but his apparently idle chit-chat contains a lot of things that are very important. Last time we were looking at Paul and his strategic planning. Verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. So having spoken about spreading the gospel as far as he can in the areas he'd been working in, all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, that's Jerusalem, all the way across north and then west across Asia Minor to what is now modern-day Albania. He's preached the gospel far and wide, and in preaching the gospel himself, other people have heard, have believed, and have taken the gospel to their own hometowns and villages, and so the gospel spread throughout the area. So Paul was determined to go to those places where the gospel had not yet been heard, and his intention was to go on to Spain, because as far as he was aware, no one had taken the gospel to Spain. But he couldn't do that just yet because he had collected this money. And we might think it odd these days that Paul was carrying around a bag or two or a chest, or we don't know how he carried it, but he carried with him a large amount of money. And you think to yourself, I hope he didn't ever get waylaid by bandits. But he says, verse 25, he's going to Jerusalem with aid to the saints, because he knew that the saints, the believers in Jerusalem, were suffering. There had been famines. The believers would be ostracized because the majority of Jews in Judea did not believe, sadly, and of course Paul has dealt with that in Romans 9 to 11. And so in order to help them, Paul has been collecting money wherever he's gone. This was not money primarily for his own benefit, although doubtless there would have been some people giving money to support Paul so that he could eat, so that he could buy any clothing that was necessary, buying or repairing shoes from all the walking that he did. We can't imagine someone walking the vast distances that Paul walked. But apart from those expenses, and some of them Paul would have paid for entirely out of his own resources, because Paul, as we know from reading through the book of Acts, Paul was a tent maker. And so rather than be supported by other people, Paul supported himself in his work by making or repairing tents. So he's been collecting this money, and he has to deliver it to the church at Jerusalem. And so he's intending to travel there. He's writing from Corinth, and so he intends to travel from Corinth to Jerusalem and thus deliver the money to help meet their needs. Well, of course, this is an appropriate point in looking through Romans to deal with this whole issue of biblical giving. And you'll think to yourself, oh no, not again. Because over the years I have attempted at least once a year, I've not always succeeded doing it, to preach on this subject of biblical giving, not as a means of beating people around the head and forcing them to give money, but a means of illustrating, a means of showing what the Bible teaches on this subject, because so many people get it wrong. I was reflecting this morning If you look around, I don't know if they've been disposed of, but you might find two wooden objects. And these are a piece of wood, looks like they've got handles, and then there's a round bit with a hole in the middle. Now, I created these many years ago as a replacement for the wooden plates that we have at the back, which 30 odd years ago were passed round every Sunday for the collection. And I always felt uncomfortable about the use of open plates, because Jesus speaks about not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your giving should be in secret. And so with an open plate, people can see what you put on the plate. Very often when I visited churches, I would not put anything on the plate. I just passed the plate by because I didn't want people to see. And if I was going to give, I would give secretly, quietly, so that nobody else could observe. So I created these things. The intention was to add some fabric underneath so that it would be a bag, and this could be handed round so people could stick their hands into the hole, into the bag, and drop whatever cash they wanted to in it. Of course, as time goes by, we get to the stage where people are questioning whether cash is going to survive in the future, because everything now has become digital. People use their phones, people use their watches, or people use their credit cards. I remember the first time I used my watch in Sainsbury's, and the person on the till was amazed. Their eyes almost popped out of their heads when I just pulled up my sleeve and turned my watch over, because the watch connects to the phone, which connects to the credit card, and it's all done in a flash. When I go to London this week, if I travel on the Underground, they started off with this scheme called the Oyster Card scheme. And that changed in recent years, whereby you didn't need to have an Oyster card, you could use a credit card. And in the same way, I can use my watch for doing the same thing. And you just tap in as you go through the barriers, down, catch the tube, and at the other end you tap out, and it's paid for. And it can be dangerous because you forget what you've done, and it's very easy to overspend. But it wasn't long, going back, when I created these things, that we got to the point where we thought, well, why do we want to pass things round at all? And so we devised the system at the back with the two boxes. And we labelled the boxes, one for the church work and one for missionary work. And now we've got to the point that the vast majority of those who do attend, any payments they make, they do by a direct transfer into the church bank account. And so I do check them now and again, just in case. Normally there's nothing in them at all, because people have used more modern means of doing it. Back at the time of Paul, there was no other way. If you were going to transfer money, you couldn't walk into a bank in Corinth and deposit bags of money and say, I'd like these transferred to this account in Jerusalem. The system didn't exist. You had to actually physically carry the money. And so this is what Paul was doing. But it gives us an important insight into what was the thinking behind what Paul did. He's spoken here about verse 26. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution from Paul among the saints of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what he says, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians, saying about how this money had been raised, and now he's writing from Corinth to the Romans, talk about what he's now going to do with that money. Now, I'm not going to labour this. We're not going to spend an enormous amount of time flicking backwards and forwards through the scriptures. You may want to just listen and then at your leisure review and look up many of these verses. But what you find is that in the Old Testament, we first read about the principle of giving one-tenth. So Abraham meets with Melchizedek. And in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 20, it says that Abraham gave Melchizedek one-tenth. So people say, there you have it. Abraham gave a tenth. That became the principle that we should all follow, except it isn't. Because what was it that Abraham gave one-tenth of to Melchizedek? Abraham had been off chasing after the kings who had raided and taken his property and some of his people, including Lot. And Abraham had chased after them, had defeated them, and recovered all the booty. And that's what Abraham gave one-tenth of, a tenth of the booty. Not a tenth of all his own possessions, but it included the possessions of other people as well. And he gave a tenth of all that to Melchizedek. Is this an example of how we should all give a tenth? A tenth, usually the word used is tithe. Is that what should be done? Well, it becomes a command to Israel in Leviticus 27 and verse 30. It becomes a command that they are to give one-tenth of their income in order to support the work of the Levites in the temple and the priestly service. And the Levites themselves, of what they get, they also, according to Numbers 18 and verse 26, are also to give one-tenth. And so whatever anyone receives, the Old Testament principle is that you should give one-tenth of your income. Legalists immediately come along and say, pre or post-tax? My answer is, that's entirely down to your conscience, because scripture doesn't tell us. But what was the tax that they had at the time? The tax they had was the tithe. That was the tax they had to pay. Oh, if only we had a government today who would reduce taxation rates across the board to 10%. But it's not going to happen probably in my lifetime, and probably not in yours either. But we do find that tithing was linked to temporal blessing, because the Israelites by the time of Malachi were not giving a tenth. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, we read the following. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So God is saying to them, you are not obeying the commands you have been given. You need to do that. And if you obey, you will be blessed. Some people think this is a key to wealth. And you will hear some preachers who will say that if you give 10% of your income to my ministry, God, being no man's debtor, will repay you in abundance and more than that. So the more you give to my ministry, the more you will receive yourselves. And there is a person, there are various people, but I'll quote just one, a man called Kenneth Copeland, He preaches this, health, wealth and prosperity. He's worth somewhere around $800 million. He has a private jet because, of course, if he was to fly with a commercial airline, he couldn't get up out of his seat and walk up and down the aisles praying. So he has to have a private jet so he can do that. And you think to yourself, why do you need to stand up and walk up and down in order to pray? You're seated. Why can't you just close your eyes, or even with your eyes open, why can't you pray like that? Why not? Well, because he wouldn't then have an excuse for needing a private jet. This man is a charlatan, and he's only after people's money. That's not what God is saying in Malachi chapter 3. But we see that although God says, obey the commands you have been given to give one-tenth of your income, the Pharisees then made this extremely legalistic. And legalism is never a good idea. Jesus denounces the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. And in verse 23 of Matthew 23, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So it's not wrong to give tithes, Jesus was saying. It's the manner, it's the way you go about it. You blind guides, he says, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You're looking at the minutiae and missing the bigger picture. What we find is that Jesus' approach to money was very, very different from that of the Pharisees. And so we have the example in Luke chapter 11. Which is saying the same thing as in the passage in Matthew. In chapter 18, we have chapter 18 and verse 12, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee says, God, I thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Oh, I'm better than these other people because look at what I'm doing. Look at how wonderful I am. But Jesus uses the illustration of this widow in Luke chapter 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And they were making a big show of it. You can imagine. They would come along with a bag of money and they'd be shaking the bag of money so people would see that they had a lot of money. Of course, you might do it with pennies and it would sound a lot. But they would doubtless do it with a larger sum of money. Look how wealthy we are and look how much we're giving, as they emptied the bag into the coffers. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. Well, two copper coins, hardly worth it. That poor woman, and she's only putting in two copper coins, these other people are much more greatly blessed because they have given so much more. That's not how Jesus saw it. He said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. Jesus is saying this is a reflection of what's in the heart. Her giving was based upon her heart attitude towards God. The Pharisees' giving was based on their pride, and look how wonderful we are, and we want everybody to know about it. But the question arises, obviously, does tithing still apply today? Well, when we read the book of Hebrews, it does talk about tithing in there, but it's all about Old Testament tithing. But it does say in chapter 8 and verse 13 that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, has ended. It is obsolete and ready to pass away, which it did in AD 70. So if the covenant has passed away, all the rules and regulations that belong to that covenant also pass away. And whenever you read about tithing in the New Testament, it all has to do with the Old Testament practice. People think this means that I'm saying you don't need to give anything. That's not what I'm saying, and it's not what the Bible says. Paul spells out in great detail the New Testament principles of giving, which are to be found in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And we'll start at the end to look at the motivation for all giving by believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The motivation for giving is gratitude to God. And there are people who are poor who cheerfully give. They give what they can and they wish they could give more, because they want to express their gratitude to God. But we must get out of our heads the whole idea that the level of our gratitude is determined by the actual amount that is given, and not by the state of our hearts. It's a consequence of conversion. If you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you know your sins are forgiven, what joy! What can I give to God as an expression of gratitude? You can give money, yes. You can give time, yes. But what God wants is you. What God wants is your heart. God wants you to live for him. Hence, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, giving up all rights to yourselves and giving it over to God, for God to use for his purposes. The motivation is gratitude. It flows from conversion. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 8. And this, not as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. So it's a giving out of gratitude. It's not a giving because you must. It's because you choose to. It's because you give willingly. It's not legalistic. It's cheerful giving. Chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians and verse 7. Each one must give a tenth. No, that's not what Paul writes. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You give cheerfully. If you give too much and you're grinding your teeth and say, I can't really afford that, you're giving too much because you're not able to do it cheerfully. Well, some people are miserly and they give 5 pence and they give that grudgingly. Well, if a person is so grudging, what's the true state of their hearts? Are they truly forgiven? No, we're to give out of love. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 8. I say this not as a command. I do not tell you you must give a tenth. I'm not telling you you must give anything. What I'm saying is this: prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. We have such great blessings. Some are physical, but mainly spiritual blessings that come through what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He gave up everything for us. We should give up everything for him. But we should be sensible. We don't give everything away and then expect others to support us. We are to live by faith, but that doesn't mean that we just sit around waiting for God to do things for us, to money suddenly drops through the letterbox. Even those who claim to do that, to live by faith, they don't really. And there are examples that people would quote. Oh, but this man, he lived by faith. He never let his needs be known, didn't he? He always let people know that he lived by faith. And they knew that there was a need. And so people would meet those needs. And it would the money would arrive unexpectedly. But it wasn't just that living by faith. If he really lived by faith, he'd never tell anybody. And then he'd probably have starved to death. Now, there's nothing wrong with letting people know. It's not a lack of faith if you let people know that there are needs that you have, because someone else might choose to meet those needs. Someone you've never met. Someone who hears somehow on the grapevine. They hear that you have a need and then they'll decide that they want to meet that need. But we are to give according to our means. 2 Corinthians 8:3, they gave according to their means, as I testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. Not because they were told they must, but because they freely chose to, out of gratitude to God and of love and concern for their fellow believers. Verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 8, if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. A fairness, a sharing around, meeting the needs of others. And this is, of course, what Paul talks about in Romans 15. They were pleased to do it, the people of Macedonia and Achaia, they were pleased to do it. And indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings of the converted Jews, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. And this is a general principle that applies throughout the New Testament, and so Paul speaks about those who preach the gospel should justly be supported and paid for by those who receive the gospel. It's a general principle. Indeed, he says that God will supply all our needs, Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And that if we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. Well, that's a general principle. It was talking originally about farmers. If you have 100 acres of fields and you go and scatter seed on 1 acre, guess what? You'll only reap a harvest from 1 acre, not from 100. Whereas if you went and sowed all 100 acres, you'd reap from 100 acres. So we have to be sensible in our use of the money that God has given to us. Of course, this raises the whole question about who should we support? What should money be given to? Well, as I mentioned, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Unless his name's Kenneth Copeland, because apart from being a heretic, he doesn't need the money. But he sponges off people who are much poorer than he is. That is not appropriate. Paul writes to Timothy about elders. Let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honour. And if you read the context, it is all about finances. When Paul says double honour, he's talking about you pay them twice as much. Well, in so many places, if the minister was paid twice as much, then he might just about be raised out of poverty. There are so many ministers who are paid a pittance by the church. I did hear a story about a particular missionary. I won't mention his name or where he is, but a particular missionary who was falling on hard times. And so his wife had to go out to work to support the family. The missionary organisation that had sent him had a meeting, and they arrived for the meeting in their BMWs and their Mercedes, and they discussed this problem, and instead of saying we must support him better than we do, we must give him more support, they said, oh, his wife's working now, so we don't have to pay as much. Terrible. But that, sadly, is the attitude of some. And we shouldn't have that sort of attitude. We give to support gospel ministry. We also give to support the godly poor. And Paul writes to Timothy, and mentions this in 1 Timothy 5, about supporting those people like widows. And of course he's mentioning that here in Romans 15, about supporting the poor in Jerusalem. Those who are godly. Now there are disasters happening, famines happen all over the world at various times. Ethiopia has been particularly badly hit in the last few decades. Part of the problem was a government that didn't care about the people, but also because of lack of rain. So appeals were made for the people of Ethiopia to provide them with food. Very good. And many Christians would be encouraged to support that. Well, I'm not against supporting that, but we must also think what gospel work was going on at the time in Ethiopia. Do these people not need to hear the gospel as well as being fed? If the world around us is happy to support the food aid, then surely we should be thinking about supporting the gospel aid. The latest disaster to have befallen the world is a volcanic eruption in the Pacific Ocean that caused a tsunami that flattened many of the islands of Tonga. And there is a lot of relief going to support the people of Tonga. Excellent, very good. It's good that people show love and concern towards their fellow man. But here's a useless, some would say useless, piece of information, that while it is said that Tonga is a very church-going nation, what they don't tell you is that most of those are Mormons. Mormonism is a damnable heresy. Mormonism teaches lies. Mormonism will damn people. How about supporting people to go and preach the gospel and to undermine Mormonism, that people might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible, not the Jesus Christ of Mormon fantasies. Some of the things that the Mormons believe are quite disgusting. They believe that Jesus is the physical Son of God. That there was a physical relation between God the Father and Mary. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's what Mormonism teaches. I once had a couple of Mormons sitting in my living room and was going through saying, so you believe this, then you believe this, and you believe this, and I said that. And one of them, who had just arrived in the country, was leaning forward to say, yes, that's right. And the one who'd been here for 2 years grabbed him on the shoulder, yanked him back and said, I think this is getting a bit heavy, because they were embarrassed to actually admit that in front of non-Mormons. Wouldn't it be wonderful if believers in this country raised money to send missionaries with a full understanding and knowledge of Mormonism and how to undermine it, send them to Tonga, that the people might be converted and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm not saying that's what you must do. That's merely my suggestion. And it's up to you and your own consciences before God to choose what to do with the finances that you have that you wish to give to the work of God. So we should, as Jesus says concerning giving in Matthew chapter 6, and which I've already made a passing reference to, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They've looked for the praise of men, they've received the praise of men, that's their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And this, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, is what the Macedonians, and we can infer from Romans 15:26, this is what the people of Achaia did as well, that's the area around Corinth. It's what they did as well in giving freely, cheerfully, and without fanfare, because of the love and the concern that they had for the believers back in Jerusalem who were suffering. So we need to give secretly and cheerfully. We give according to our means. For some people that might be next to nothing. For other people, Kenneth Copeland, for example, with all his wealth, he could give 90% of his wealth and still be doing very well, very nicely. Thank you very much. So give what we can. We could be sacrificial like the widow was. But our giving should be motivated by a love for God, gratitude for God, and for God's glory, not for our comfort. We should avoid the love of money. The love of money, Paul says, is a root of all evil, or a root of all kinds of evil. But we should first give ourselves to God. We should repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people think they can buy God off with money. You look around the world, you see these magnificent, at least architecturally magnificent, cathedrals. People look at this building and say, what a magnificent building this is. But how many of those buildings were erected as a means of people gaining access to heaven? And some of these places were built, not this one, but some buildings were erected because people thought by erecting them, that would buy them a place in heaven. It doesn't. Salvation is free. It's not based upon your wealth. It's not based on what you give. It's based upon your submission to Jesus Christ taking him as Lord and Saviour, and expressing our love and gratitude to him for all that he has done. Is that the state of our hearts? And is that how we seek to live, to his praise and to his glory, thanking him for what he has done for us in forgiving our sins and giving us a glorious hope for eternity? And it should be that that motivates all our giving. May God help us so to do.